And do turn to that passage in Daniel, Daniel chapter 1. It was on page 838 in the Bibles from the back, 838. As Matthew mentioned, we're starting a new series today, going through the book of Daniel. We're going to go all the way through Daniel. We're not just going to do the fun six chapters at the beginning, which is quite common. We're going to have a wrestle with the harder chapters at the end. And we're going to be looking at Daniel in our home groups as well. And if you're at our small groups this week, then you'd have looked at Daniel chapter 1. And so you should know all about it already. That was kind of an issue with how dates fell, really. From this point on, the home group studies will always look at this passage after the sermon. So that was a one-off. Daniel 1, then. I remember standing in a pub many years ago now and being quizzed as to why Christians didn't sleep together before marriage. I think there were about four or so friends, if I remember, standing around me. I was the only Christian. They thought I was weird. Frankly, weird. You're odd, Graham, they said. And probably in many ways, but over this in particular, that you thought sex was only for marriage. I actually remember, in that conversation, I remember being kind of fairly positive about my position, but I was a bit embarrassed, a bit awkward. Felt I was on the back foot defending myself and so on. And I know other times I've had conversations of that or some other point of faith where I felt acutely embarrassed. Because like most people, I want to fit in. I want to be like people around me. I don't want to be the odd one out who is then kind of pointed at, odd person. Well, this book of Daniel is all about living for God when the world around you is heading in the opposite direction. It's about swimming against the tide. It's about being the odd one out. We're going to learn about living to God together despite the pressures to conform and the temptation just to go with the crowd around us. That's going to be the big lesson for us from Daniel. Linked with that, though, is something else. It's be particularly tempting to give in and go with the crowd if you start to doubt that God is really worth living for. I mean, it's hard enough when you think he is, but if you start to question, is God really the God? Is he really there? Then actually, why bother even resisting the temptation to go along with the crowd? And behind this question of how we live as God's people in Daniel is the question of, is God the real God? Those are the two issues we'll be looking at. First thing we need to see in this chapter is that we must recognize the pressure to conform. Verses 1 and 2. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem, besieged it, and the Lord delivered it into his hands. Let me just fill you in on what sort of happened a little bit. I'll show you a map. Why don't I just jump up here a second? So over here you've got Israel. I'm not presuming you kind of know the history particularly well, so let me just tell you that at some point Israel divided into two. There was a northern kingdom carrying on the name of Israel. There was a southern kingdom called Judah. And because of the sin of both of those countries, this thing called the exile happened, where they were defeated and carried off. Israel was defeated first, and it was carried off in these big red arrows. It was defeated by Assyria, which was the superpower at the time, and Israel was decimated, and lots of people disappearing off into those areas over there. Judah continued for quite a long time, but eventually Judah fell too. And this time, not Assyria, the new superpower was Babylon, and Babylonia over here. And there was a new king on the block, Nebuchadnezzar. And he's flexing his muscles, and he's defeating Assyria and Egypt, and this little pawn in the game comes and gets defeated as well. So he comes to Jerusalem, he lays siege to it, and he defeats it. But this is not the moment when Jerusalem is kind of flattened and ceases to exist. All he does is shows he's the boss, and then gets the king, King Jehoiakim, under his control, takes some of the nobility with him back to Babylon and leaves them be. Now he'll come back again and defeat them again, and again, and that's then when the whole thing gets destroyed and wiped clean. So this is the first of a number of exiles that happen, people being taken out. But the book of Daniel focuses on this first group that go, who are now living way over there in the right, they're living in Babylonia, and it's about their life there. Great, we'll go to the map. Now notice what is described in verse 2 when this happens. The Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, that's Nebuchadnezzar, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. And it's really emphasized this. He carried these off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and he put them in the treasure house of his God. It's a bit like, in this country maybe, defeating the queen and then nicking the crown jewels. And it's kind of quite a symbolic thing. It's like, I'm a bigger king than you are, I've got a more powerful army, and it's kind of going, I've got your precious stuff. But in this case, it's got a religious significance. Not only is my army bigger than yours, my God is bigger than yours. Because I've nicked his stuff from his temple, and I've put it in my God's temple. And in fact, in verse 2, he uses an interesting word. Where he says Babylonia there, some translations will have the word Shinar, or it'll be a footnote in these Bibles that we tend to use. Now, Shinar is just another name for the area of Babylon. But it's a name that Jews reading their Bible would recognize. It's the place where people built what became called the Tower of Babel back in Genesis 11. Which meant it has the overtones of a place that is full of its own importance, full of the pride of humanity, and is against God. That's the sort of place they have now gone to live. And so Daniel and his friends are living in a pagan land. Verse 3, the king ordered Ashpenaz to bring into the king's service some of these Israelites, some of the brightest and best. It was a common tactic at the time. Defeat a nation, deport lots of the guys who are high in society and bright to work in your nation. Less chance of them wanting to rebel, they kind of start to assimilate and become part of the crowd and so on, more chance of them being loyal to you. And so you see in verse 4, as we thought earlier, they are going to be taught in a Babylonian university for a few years, then they're going to enter the king's service. And Daniel and his friends are among those who are deported. We don't know how many others there were, and we don't not told about them from this point onwards. But there were more than them, but they're the four we follow. They get given these new names in verse 7. New names to Daniel, Belteshazzar, Hananiah, Shadrach, and so on. Names in the Bible often have meanings. And in fact, the original names that these guys had all said something about God or the Lord as part of their name, like Daniel means the Lord is judge, for example. And now that sort of identity tying them to their God, if you like, is removed, and new Babylonian names are given. And so for Daniel and co, they now face the pressure to conform. Conform to the thinking and the way of life in Babylon. This is not the same as living for God back in Israel. See, back in Israel, everyone around you was supposed to be living for God. Not that they always did, but they were supposed to be. So your neighbours were supposed to be an example of living for God. And when you were faithful in your sacrifices or your use of money or your morality, you weren't the odd one out. That was normal. But now they're in a foreign land with foreign gods, and they are very much the odd ones out. As Matthew mentioned in our service earlier, we are in a very similar situation. Peter, in his letter, refers to Christians by these terms, foreigners and aliens or strangers. And in fact, he uses the word exile. That is, those out of God's land, not this time as a punishment, which it was back in the Old Testament, but simply God's people scattered in foreign nations where they don't really belong. We must recognize that this is not home, that we don't really belong. And we must recognize that because then we'll recognize that there's a temptation to conform to the world around us. It's easy enough in the church. In the church, ideally, we're all examples to each other of how to live for God, and we're not the odd one out. But most of our life is lived in our culture. And that isn't neutral about God, that is against God. So this can result, I think, very often in the pressure for Christians to often live two kinds of lives. When they're with church friends and in church surroundings, they kind of live a Christian-looking life. But actually, maybe at home or in the workplace or at the rugby club or wherever, they conform to the pattern of life there. We need to recognize where we live and so recognize the pressure to conform. If we don't realize that from the start, we'll just go along with the flow, won't we? Well, having recognized that, we secondly need to resolve to be faithful. It's worth noticing that Daniel and his friends didn't withdraw completely. They could have said, we're not going along with any of this. You're a bunch of pagans. I'm not going to be educated by you. I'm not going to be called by a different name. I'm certainly not going to serve you, Mr. Nebuchadnezzar, pagan king. But they didn't say that. God doesn't call us to withdraw from the world. One of the lessons of this book is that as God's people are scattered, they can be very much involved in the life of a pagan nation. They can rise to positions of power in that nation. And that's good. Nothing wrong with that at all. Don't withdraw, but they don't compromise. Verse 8, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. Back in verse 5, we're told the king assigned them this food from his own table. And as Matthew's already mentioned, there is all sorts of discussion as to why they drew the line here. Why they say no thank you to that food. It could be because of Jewish food laws, where they weren't to eat certain sorts of meat. But they could have had the wine. So he says food and meat and wine. So that doesn't quite explain that. Maybe, though, it came as a package deal. And so maybe that's the explanation. Some have suggested the meat would have been offered to Babylonian gods, and therefore they'd have considered it defiled in some way. So would the vegetables. So that doesn't really rise. Some have suggested that agreeing to eat this food, which isn't just like, it's not just food in the palace, it's food from the king's table. It's a little bit like entering into a kind of contract with the king. It's recognizing his authority over them and their dependence on him. And they weren't prepared to do that. Prepared for education and names, and not prepared to say, we rely on you, we depend on you. I can't decide between the food law thing and the wine just being included and that one. I can't decide. Sorry, Matthew. But I don't think we need worry too much, because the point is very simple. In living for God in a foreign land, Daniel makes the decision to draw a line. Just look at verse 8 again. Put it up on the screen. Look at that word defile, first of all. This is not just kind of, as a Jew, I don't do these things. You know, this isn't, I'm a Brit abroad, so I put a knotted handkerchief on my head or something. You know, it's just what we do. Or I have a cup of tea at 4 o'clock. It's just what we do. No, it's not. This isn't just my preference. He doesn't want to defile himself. He doesn't want to end up morally and spiritually unclean. This isn't like a religious preference. This is avoiding sin. And so he's resolved not to defile himself. There's a decision. For whatever reason, he saw this as involving sinning in some way. And look at that word, resolved. Literally, it's that he set his heart not to be defiled. In fact, there's an interesting comparison between verses 7 and 8. The same word is used. The chief official set them new names, but Daniel set his heart. So you give me a new identity, set me this, but I'm going to set my heart not to. It speaks of a resolve inside, a clear decision made. And when we're surrounded by pressure to conform, we need a similar resolution. A resolution that we'll live as God's people, obedient, faithful, rather than sliding into conformity with those around us. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, let me just make one thing very clear. So just a little aside here. In focusing on this passage, as we've done in this service, and talking this way, you could get the impression that being a Christian is all about obeying God. You know, you must live for God, live for God, live for God. I want to make one thing very clear first of all, and that's being a Christian is all about being saved by God and so living for him. It's all about being saved to be one of his people through the work of Jesus, being forgiven by his death, but then as one of his people living faithful. That's what we're talking about. This isn't how you become a Christian. This is how you then live as a Christian. And the challenge is in living faithful to God as one of his people, saved by him, to withstand this pressure to conform. It was interesting hearing Liz speak earlier, saying some areas are very, very sort of obvious in student culture. You know, sex, alcohol, drugs, or whatever. And even there, I suppose, there can be grey areas. I mean, you take alcohol, it's fine to have a drink. It's not fine to get drunk. But how many pints is that? Well, some of us need to resolve not to have another. To say no thank you, even when the round's being bought. I remember being with some friends a year ago, actually, and I had 2 pints, and they went to buy a third, and I said, I'll have a Coke. And one of them laughed. And I felt embarrassed. But that was the right thing to do, I think. Some areas, though, are much more nebulous. Priorities, ways of doing things, how we handle our money, our family, our time, our marriages, how we bring up our kids. Much harder to say, well, you know, that's obviously wrong and that's obviously right, but there'll be a pattern in the world that we could conform to. And living for God will mean swimming against the tide, sticking out like a sore thumb. Can I ask you, where are you tempted to conform? In one of those verses from 1 Peter that speaks about being exiles and strangers, it talks about, as being exiles and strangers, abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. There's a battle going on. There is pressure on you to give in. Or Romans 12:1 talks about not conforming to the pattern of the world around you. There is pressure to conform. Where are you tempted? If you're not tempted somewhere, can I suggest you just don't quite realize that you are and you're giving in already? Our attitude to what we watch on TV, our aspirations for a comfortable lifestyle, our ethics at work, the way we talk about people? What is it? Very often here, there's a slow and gradual creep. There can be the challenge, you know, your boss tells you to lie at work, and you have to say yes or no. But very often with these other areas, it's a gradual creep. Just absorb the values and views of those around us. Now, people may end up, you know, sleeping with a girlfriend or stealing at work or something, but usually they've made decisions way before that, way back, where their thinking and their lifestyle started to become indistinguishable from those around them. Well, we, here as a church, we want to be a community that is serious about living a distinct life. And that'll involve making a stand, drawing lines. So I know people here who said they won't go along with lying at work, even though those around thought they were stupid. I know people here who've spoken of not joining in coffee room gossip, even though people say they're a bit uptight as a result. I know people here who've been utterly different in how they might go out with a girlfriend, boyfriend, even to the extent of discussing whether they should kiss, rather than just assuming they do whatever culture says you do in that sort of relationship. People here with a very different attitude to money, who, having received money, have thought, well, who can I give it to, rather than what could I buy? Keep going in that distinct lifestyle. Don't stop. But I also imagine there are some here who need to be challenged. Draw a line. Step back, even. Resolve not to defile yourself. Lastly, we remain faithful because we remember who's in charge. God is both kind of curiously absent from this chapter and the sort of main player. He's absent in the sense that there's no striking victory for God. In fact, it looks like the opposite, doesn't it? But it begins with this spoiling of the temple that makes it look like God has lost. It makes it look like Babylon is the new superpower and their gods are the super gods. And so you could ask, is it really worth living for God? Because he's just been defeated. But actually, God is everywhere in this chapter. Verse 2, the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah. The Lord was behind all of this. He gave Jerusalem into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. It was part of his plan. In fact, if we had time, we'd read various other passages, and we'd see how it had been promised and prophesied to happen just like this, as punishment for his people's sin. Then in verse 9, we're told that God is the one who caused the official to show favor and compassion to Daniel, such that they end up being open to Daniel's suggestion. And Daniel suggests this trial run of 10 days. And what would you guess? At the end of it, they end up looking far better on their vegetables. God at work behind the scenes. And then verse 17, we're told, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning. With the result in verses 18 and 19, that at the end of their three-year course, they're not just the best in the class, they're 10 times better than anyone else in the country. God's greater than the Babylonian gods. His guys beat the Babylonian guys, hands down. These examples are actually like a drumbeat through the chapter. The same word is actually used in each case. 3 times. Verse 2, God gave Jehoiakim into his hand. Verse 9, God gave compassion and favor. Verse 17, God gave knowledge and understanding. God is in control. It might look like Nebuchadnezzar's in charge, It might look like he's the one commanding and bringing people where he wants and so on, but the explanation behind it all is God gave. And so God remains in control, sovereignly achieving his purposes. God had in fact both spoken of this punishment and spoken of taking a group into exile that he would keep faithful to himself, that he'd preserve, that he'd bless, that he'd eventually bring back to the land. Daniel and co. are prime examples of that very group. That's why the chapter ends in the rather odd way it does in verse 21, and Daniel remained there until the first year of King Cyrus, which is jumping ahead 70 years. Why? Because Cyrus is the king of Persia who defeated Babylon and who allowed God's people to go back to the land and rebuild the temple. So the chapter starts with the beginning of the exile and it jumps to the very end of it at the end. All of which is to say, God is the real God. Despite appearances, God is the one in control. And so God is worth obeying. Stay faithful to God because he's the true one, the real one. He'll win. Now in this situation, God's control resulted in Daniel and friends coming out on top, didn't it? You know, they go for the vegetable test, and there they are looking healthier. They go for their final exams, and they're 10 times better than everyone else. Over the next weeks, we'll see them taking a stand for God again, and God honouring that, vindicating them in that, often miraculously showing he's the true God. It won't always be like that, though. One of the dangers, actually, of only reading the first 6 chapters of Daniel is getting this wrong. Because in the second half of the book, we see God's people being slaughtered for being faithful to God. God seemingly not in control. You see, the point is simply this, and we'll come back to this as we go on in the series. There is no guarantee of whether your stand at work over lying will result in promotion or being fired. God may well honour it with the first. It may result in the second. Your faithfulness to God may mean your friends end up admiring you for your moral positions, or they may despise you. There's no guarantee. We're not promised one way or the other. God being in control doesn't mean life's going to be great. It does mean he's the true God, and his plans will be brought about in the end. And so he calls us to be faithful to him in an unfaithful world. To stand firm, no matter what the pressure on him. Time has kind of run away, so I think we won't have questions today, but if you have questions, please hold on to those. We'll try and make sure we've got some space next week. One of the things about doing Daniel is we'll find the themes that I've introduced today run on through the book. So as we think together, we're going to be coming back to those themes, and there'll be a chance to ask more and more how this works out for us. Why don't we have a moment's quiet, just to reflect for ourselves, where should we resolve in standing firm for God? Then I'm going to pray, and we'll sing. A moment's quiet reflection. Father God, you call us as those you've chosen, those you've saved, those you've washed clean, those you've made your children. You call us now to live holy lives as you are holy, to live obedient to you, to live as you meant us to live. And we do so in a world heading in the other direction. And so we pray for your help. We pray for discernment so that we can see the areas that we might compromise, the attitudes, the values, the priorities, the behaviour. Please help us help each other in this, able to have honest conversations with each other about these things, even challenging each other over them. Help us in that, and help us by your Spirit, we pray, to have the strength to stand, to resist the pressure that so easily comes in wanting to fit in to the world around us and go with the flow. Father, in your mercy, would you please help us be those who stand for you in these ways. Amen.